All right, we're continuing on in Galatians, wrapping up chapter 4 today. The text is Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things are to be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, for you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." The allegory used to be not just a popular, but the prevailing method of biblical interpretation, particularly back during medieval times. Every text had its hidden spiritual meaning of some sort. And essentially, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to. That was a favorite method of the late Harold Camping, where he would apply all kinds of spiritual interpretations to biblical texts that were not there in the text for real. But in time, from the medieval time, the grammatical, historical method began to prevail. That's the method where you examine the grammar and the vocabulary of the text you're studying, try and understand it in its historic context. What did it mean to the people that the writer was writing to, and that sort of thing, and that kind of took over. Doesn't mean that allegory is always wrong. As a matter of fact, we have one right here in our text today, and we're told that we do. NIV translates it as figurative. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word allegory directly. So it's an allegory. And we're told that we have an allegory, so therefore we can proceed in that manner. If we're not told that it is an allegory specifically, then maybe we should back off from the allegorical method and use grammatical historical method. But it's also explained for us of what the allegory means. To make allegory attached to every text you come across is not just silly, it's wrong, it's an error. So the allegory in our text involves two women, Hagar and Sarah, and by comparison, the Old and the New Covenants. Well, background, Kevin read some of the background for us. Hagar and Sarah, the story begins in chapter 16 of Genesis. It continues along with other things in chapter 17, 18, and 21 in Genesis. Now, we've recently worked through those chapters at the Thursday evening Bible study at Chuck's house. By the way, you're all invited if you want to come Thursday nights at 7:15. Come a half hour early for good snacks that Helen makes. So we're hoping she gets back soon. Snacks aren't as good when Helen's not there. So. oh, Billy Dillon. Now, as you recall, God promised Abraham a son, and that through that son, all nations of the world would be blessed. As time went by, Abraham and Sarah took it upon themselves to try and fulfill the promise. Sarah gave Hagar, her Egyptian servant, to be another wife for Abraham, and perhaps she could bear him a son. Well, she did, and Ishmael was born. Even before he was born, Sarah began to mistreat Hagar out of jealousy, envy, and that sort of thing. Here, she's pregnant. I'm not. I never have been. I'm mad at you. And it got so bad that Hagar fled. And the Lord met her in the desert and sent her back to Abraham and Sarah. And she entered the story again after Isaac is a few years old at the weaning feast. And Ishmael, who's a young teenage kid at this point, he begins to mock. We read in chapter 21, "But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac.'" Now, that's all the text says, but it's a pretty clear assumption, isn't it, that he was mocking Isaac, not just mocking something in general. He was mocking Isaac, most likely. Why else would she be so angry and sending him away? Now, Abraham was distressed by that, but the Lord comforts him and tells him that it's okay, and that he'll make a nation out of Ishmael as well, because he is Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, not the seed that Isaac was. So Hagar bore Abraham a son. Verse 22 in our text, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Nothing extraordinary about that birth. Hagar and Ishmael represent the old covenant, the one made at Sinai when God spoke to Moses and gave the law. This was, among other things, there are other aspects to it, but it was generally a covenant of works. The idea that the people swore allegiance to Yahweh and pledged to keep all that he had said, they put the onus on themselves, we will do this. And God promised certain blessings if they did, certain cursings if they didn't. But God never intended the law to be a means of salvation for broken sinners like us. It was given, as Paul previously pointed out here in Galatians, that it was given to reveal our sin and drive us to the Savior. And Old Testament believers were saved through the Abrahamic covenant by grace through faith, with aspects of the Mosaic covenant functioning there as well, like the sacrifices and those sorts of things. But they were saved by grace through faith, not by their excellent keeping of the law. The scribes, Pharisees, and now these Judaizers here in Galatia tried to make it a law code by which you gain salvation, or at least certain aspects of it. And Paul says, no. That's Hagar. That's the slave woman. Why do you want to go back to that? That's been his argument chapter after chapter here in Galatians. Notice the comparison he makes. Hagar equals Jerusalem. That had to be about the most offensive thing you could say to anyone who had Jewish leanings in that day. The Ishmaelites were hated and rejected, called them the Goyim, and things like that. To equate the holy city where the temple of Yahweh stood with Hagar, how in the world could he say that? I'm sure he seriously ruffled more than one feather with that statement. This was highly, highly offensive. It's accusing them of false religion and even having a false god. Well, the old covenant, if you go after it as a means of salvation, brought bondage, slavery. I mean, they couldn't even hang on to the land on the basis of the old covenant, much less save themselves from God's judgment. Israel lived under that bondage and most of the time rebelled against it, lived in idolatry, abandoning the commandments of God. They reap what they sowed by defeat and exile. The other part of the allegory refers to the new covenant represented by Sarah and her son Isaac. He was the son of the promise and was born supernaturally. Both Abraham and Sarah were beyond childbearing age, and now he comes along as the fulfillment of God's promise. And it's obvious that God did it, because they couldn't. And when Sarah had heard the promise the year before, she laughed in disbelief. She knew it was impossible for her naturally, but God intervened to demonstrate that it was he who was fulfilling the promise just as he said. It was impatience and human effort that created the whole situation with Hagar and Ishmael. The new covenant comes to us from the hand of God and not by natural means. Christ, too, comes to us by supernatural means. How about the virgin birth? That's pretty supernatural. This is to illustrate again the need for faith and a turning to Christ away from our own efforts. When we try to save ourselves, we create situations like Hagar and Ishmael. We cannot do what needs to be done for our salvation. We must turn to God and His provision in order to be redeemed. Kids, let me talk to you. Not only is this whole section an allegory where it's a story that compares one thing to another, but Paul also uses what's called a metaphor. How many of you know what a metaphor is? Just a couple of you, okay? A metaphor is a way of speaking where you use one word or idea to represent something else. Let's say we're talking about a guy named Tony, and he's really, really fast. And I would say, Tony's a lightning bolt. Well, he's not really a lightning bolt, is he? I'm using that to describe how fast he is. Okay? Tony's a lightning bolt. Or you might say, Pastor Tom's a big whale. That would communicate something else, not fast. That's metaphor. When you say, this is this, when it isn't really, but it's you say it in order to make a point. One of the things that Paul says here is that that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our mother. That can't be what he's saying, right? He must be making a point. He's saying something else by saying that. That the Jerusalem that is above, he's talking about that which Christ has accomplished, that which is represented by the new covenant in Christ and all of that. And that is what gives us spiritual life. So it is kind of our mother, but not the city. It's another idea that he's trying to get across to us. So in an allegory, he also uses a metaphor. It's kind of like English class, isn't it? But it's important to understand those differences and understand that our faith has to be in Jesus for spiritual life, because that's that connection to that Jerusalem that is above as our mother. Okay? So Sarah stands for that spiritual Jerusalem. That's a heavenly Jerusalem. That's not, obviously not here on earth, not the city over in Israel, but something entirely different. James Boyce says this: it is significant that when Paul contrasts the present city of Jerusalem with the Jerusalem that is above, he is mixing two metaphors so as to enrich his meaning. Strictly speaking, the phrase "the present city of Jerusalem" should be matched with "the Jerusalem that is to come." The phrase "the Jerusalem that is above" should be matched with "earthly Jerusalem." These connotations are more or less evident, though unexpressed. But that Paul did not actually say "the Jerusalem that is to come" may be significant, for while it is true that there is a Jerusalem to come, Revelation 21:2, it is also true in another sense that this Jerusalem is now present in those born again by God's Spirit. That Jerusalem above has a dwelling here. By faith in Christ, we're made partakers of that Jerusalem that is above. And as Boyce said, it has come down to us already. It's a breaking in on this present evil age in us and through us. Now, the new covenant connects directly with the promises made to Abraham. Its initial fulfillment was in the birth of Isaac. But that wasn't the completion of it. And that occurred in a manner beyond human ability. It predicted also that nations would come from Abraham. It predicted the possession of the land. But the promise also involved the blessing of all other nations. This was a promise about the coming of Christ and the gathering of the Gentiles by faith into him. God declared to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. We live under that blessing now. It was God who ultimately fulfilled the covenant obligations and fulfilled the promises, and we're the recipients of the blessings. Then Paul quotes Isaiah 54. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. What precedes Isaiah 54? It's not a hard question. Isaiah 53, exactly. Why is that significant? Well, because Isaiah 53 is one of those passages that we're extremely familiar with. It speaks of the sufferings of God's servant, the Messiah. It speaks of him bearing our sins, of being rejected, of being stricken of God for our benefit. But the chapter ends with victory and a sense of completion, that he came and he did it. The work of the Savior servant was seen as complete. What follows then in chapter 54 is a hymn of praise for that completed work. Now, its attention is focused on Jerusalem, but as we said weeks ago, that about Zion, Zion can mean several different things, but it also means the church today. Same with Jerusalem. As we said, it's already taking residence in our hearts and has this ultimate fulfillment in the church and the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. So the barren woman, Sarah, has more descendants, that is, spiritual offspring, through the gospel than the one who was naturally born. Now, what's fascinating to me is that there are some naturally born Ishmaelites, Arabs, who have come to Christ. So they were part of the seed of Hagar, and what happens by coming to Christ? They now are of the seed of Sarah, because of faith in him. They're now children of the barren woman. When the hand of God is involved, there's no telling what will happen. Like when the disciples were out fishing all night and caught nothing, Jesus shows up. What happens? Boatload. You can't anticipate those kinds of things. Who would have guessed that when God made his initial promise to Abraham that people from all over the world would be embracing Christ as their Savior and finding forgiveness and freedom in him? Who would have guessed that? No one back then. Now remember, Paul is writing to believers in Galatia, a Roman province, not to people in Israel. Now there were probably some Jews among the congregation there, and certainly the Judaizers were there promoting this false idea. So this expansion, though, was already happening. The Gentiles were already coming in. It continued beyond Paul's day. It continues right down to today. You know, I wonder how many other Gentiles God will bring in today. It's fun to think about. Where they'll be from? What language will they speak? You know he's going to do it today. He's going to bring some more in. He's going to fulfill further these promises. Well, as Ishmael represented the Jews, so Isaac represents Christians, those who belong to Christ by faith. Down in verse 28, we read, now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So the distinction between the two sons and the two mothers is very clear. The line drawn between the two Jerusalems is clear as well. The one is the fulfillment of the promise, the other, the persecutor. The one is to be nurtured, the other is to be cast out. Adams puts it so clearly. He says, "Then in contrast, there is a Jerusalem that is heavenly, free, our mother. Sarah's desolation has, according to God's promise, which has now been fulfilled, resulted in more children than the others. You are like Isaac, children of promise, not children of the flesh. You are slaves, not children of the flesh, who are slaves, sorry. In Christ you are free. But just as the fleshly son persecuted the one born of the Spirit, so too it is now. These men are persecuting both you and me by their slanderous words and their destructive acts. The scripture says, throw them out. I expect you to do so. They cannot serve or inherit the promise together. They are antithetical to one another as those in this allegory. We belong to the free woman, not to the slave. Get your thinking straight." So those who would deny the gospel, those who would diminish the gospel and the work of Christ, need to be put out, not to be tolerated. There's so much that more that could be said there. But there are times when the positions held by someone or the things taught by them actually disqualify them from the church. Remember back in chapter 1 when Paul called down curses on those who were distorting the gospel? Now he's saying through this quotation that that church discipline must be exercised against people that that would distort the gospel. And those people must be called to repent. Their teaching is incompatible with the true gospel. They're attacking Christ's apostles, twisting Christ's teaching, demeaning Christ's work, must not be allowed to continue. The choice is clear. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, or in some way by works of the law. To accept the law system, again, puts you back under slavery. Verse 31. "Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Way back when Isaac was being mocked by Ishmael, the precedent was set for the children of the free woman to be persecuted by the sons of the slave woman. And as it was continuing in Paul's day, so it continues today. But now, due to the work of Christ, we are free, but not free from persecution. It's probably more intense now than it has ever been in the history of the church. Paul's point is the same one he's been making throughout the book. We're free from the burden of the law for salvation. The ceremonies are done away with since Christ has fulfilled them. The requirements of the moral law are met in Christ. He was the perfect Lamb of God, spotless and without blemish. He lived a perfect life of submission to the law, and He laid down His life for our sin. So the relationship with God and our acceptance by Him is all wrapped up in what Christ has done. What's left now for us is worship, service, obedience out of gratitude for what's been done. We're children of the free woman, so let's live like free people. Let's live lives of joy and rejoicing in Christ. Don't leap back into old sinful patterns because you're free. That's not only foolish, it's evil. Christ didn't save you for you to indulge your sinful nature. No, rather He came to redeem you from it. We're free from the burden of the law as a means of salvation, but it still stands as a standard for us, a means of showing our thanks and gratitude to God for His marvelous grace. So let's embrace our freedom, and then let's embrace our Savior and seek to serve Him with our whole heart. Let's come to His table.